So we are a little bit into this idea of looking at the hearts God used. And I want to make sure that you get this, because I'm damaged goods. Truthfully, I am. If you don't believe me, you can ask the people that live with me. I'm about as damaged as they come, and by no means do I think I've got this all figured out. As a matter of fact, I probably have a bit more problems than I probably should at this point in my spiritual life. But my heart is in the right place. You see, God can use damaged goods as long as God has got your heart. The premise behind this series is that there's only one kind of heart that God can't use, and that would be the divided heart. The heart that is unwilling to surrender and yield to who God is. And so now we're looking at all of the hearts that God did use, and we're doing that by taking a look at the hearts of the apostles, those people that he chose, and he said, this is my starting lineup. You know, these are the people that I'm going to choose as the foundation of the church. And he picked some real doozies, to be honest with you. I mean, the guy he picked to lead it all, he picked Peter. Mr. Impulsive, and sometimes, you know, open mouth, insert foot. It's what he did. He just seemed to always be jumping out in front of things. And today, we're going to look at a couple of hearts that, well, honestly, they make us uncomfortable. They're called the power-hungry and self-centered hearts. Now, we hear those terms, and immediately, we don't want to be in this category, because that don't sound too good, does it? To be power-hungry and self-serving. But the truth of the matter is that we all have a little bit of this heart in us. But also, for some reason, it just seems like the church, we pick these hearts up. And I think we pick them up because they really are valuable hearts once you get them pointed in the right direction. You see, there are some things that are very good for these hearts. There are words that we use, that we think about, that just make it feel great. These are determined people. Man, wind them up and let them go, because they are determined. They will finish what they start. These people are very energetic. Man, they can go and they can go and they can go, and they just seem to be the bottomless pit of work. They just seem to be able to take everything. They're resourceful people. And by the way, I realize I don't have enough blanks to put all these words, so just kind of pick the ones that you think really fit with you. So these are resourceful people. Man, they don't have to have a lot of instruction, and they can come up with an idea, and they can see it all through. And we might even call them enterprising. Man, they are self-motivated, and they maybe they're even I put that word up there twice. That should say fireball. They are a fireball of people. Man, they get attention, and they gather people around, and they are the go-getters. You know, they just are there. And maybe we even use this word. We call them zealous. Man, they are excitable people because they're hungry to be in charge. They're hungry to be out there, but you have to understand, it's not all good. There are some things about this heart that literally drive us crazy, because these people, they can be very aggressive. Yeah, my family, yep, we know Mr. Aggressive. Yeah, they can be very aggressive people, and they like things to go like they like things to go, and if things don't go the way they like them to go, they tend to try to make things go the way they like to make them go. They can come on rather strong. They're very opinionated. You might even call them a little bit driven. You might even call them a little bit pushy. And these hearts come in, and none of us want to say this is us, because we don't want to be considered power hungry, and we definitely don't want to be considered self-centered. And so to help us to get into whether or not we fit in this category, I went out and did a little research, not in scripture to start off with. Went to a little psychology. And you know, they've written a lot of articles about people that are power hungry, self-centered kind of people. And I ran across this one article that just, man, this is perfect, because it tells us four ways to identify whether or not this is you. So, not whether you know one of these people, because you do, but is this me? And the first thing is, you frequently say, I, me, or my. If those are the way you start off your sentences, I want, I think, my opinion, then you know what? This might be your heart. Another way that you can tell this is you don't hear bad news very well. You see, because of the fact that you're a power-centered and because of the fact you're a little self-focused, when you hear bad news, and that's a bad reflection on who you are, and so you hear bad news, so you tend to deny that the news is really bad. And then eventually what you have to have is not really the bad news, it's the fault of somebody else, and it's never really my fault, it's someone else's to blame for the bad news I'm getting. You just don't accept bad news very well. This could be you. You get angry when you're not in charge. Oh, man. Yeah. So if things don't go the way that you want, if things aren't going the way that you think they should go, you become angry and frustrated and you begin to lash out simply because it's not going the way that you thought it should go. How about this one? You distrust people. You see people as a means to an end, and you simply just can't let go and let people have the benefit of the doubt because the second you trust people, you're worried that you're going to get hurt, that you're going to get taken advantage of, that it's going to impact your life. And you hear these things, and now maybe you're beginning to think, is this me? Is this your heart? Do you struggle with this particular area? Because when I hear that, we think, oh my goodness, who on earth would ever want to be around that? How can God use that? And the good news, Jesus says, you know what? I can use that. God says, these power hungry, these self-centered people, I can use that. Really? God can even use that? You betcha. As a matter of fact, in his starting lineup, his rotation of 12, he picked two of them. And not only did he pick two of them, he said, these are the two that I'm going to complete that inner circle. You know, Peter was kind of like the one we see as the leader. Well, the other ones that went all the different places, that was James and John. And so there he was, there they were. So remember what you've got now. The core of the base of the church is an impulsive heart and two people that really are kind of self-centered people. And I can show you this because as we begin to look at James and John, well, they were business partners of Peter. So they came into this, and maybe this was even some kind of a family business. I don't know. But they were fishermen, just like Peter. They were probably somehow related to Jesus. Now, I'll show you why I think that in a little bit, but they were probably maybe cousins or maybe distant cousins, or they may, somehow they were connected. There was a family connection between them and Jesus. They complete what is usually called the inner circle. These were the guys that got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the people that were there. These are the guys that got to be there when Jairus' daughter was raised. These are the other two guys that got to see the transfiguration when Jesus peeled back the curtain and let everybody see who he really was just for a moment. These were the guys that got there. And the other thing is you know what? They were brought up in a powerful family. These guys were well connected. Listen to John chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple was the one known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty, and there brought Peter in. So you have this idea that this guy, he gets to the trial of Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of like the people, they had the little velvet thing up, and only the important people get to come in. And they get to the gate, and Peter is told to go back and stand by the fire. But this guy, who just happened to be John, they pulled the gate up and said, come on in, Mr. John, we got a seat for you. You can have a front row seat and see the whole thing. This was a very powerful guy. I mean, he was known by the priests, and this is a big deal for somebody that's a common laborer like a fisherman. So you get this picture that James and John maybe grew up with a little bit of a silver spoon in their mouth. They were used to getting their own way. They were used to having things go the way that they wanted to go. And as they began to get into this ministry thing with Jesus, it didn't take very long. Their true motives, what they were really after, they showed up. They showed up in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 22, and this is where we get that connection. Notice how mom approaches Jesus. Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. That's a bold move. As a matter of fact, it shows that maybe there is that relationship that we have between the mom and Jesus, that either they're really close friends or they're related. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? We can, they answered. So here we have James and John, and mom is bringing them forward and say, hey, Jesus, when you set up your big kingdom, let me tell you who needs to be on your left and your right. These boys right here, they'll do you right. These boys right here, they'll get the job done for you. These boys right here, these are the ones you want to draft on your left and right. And you know what? In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 44, maybe we get a second request. Because James and John come back. And they say, then James and John, so mom's not there now, the sons of Zebedee came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now these are people that are used to getting what they ask for. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let us sit on your right and on the other on your left in your glory. Man, they're asking again. Jesus, when you're picking the team and you're looking for the heavy hitters, we're the ones. We're the ones, left and right. We need to be in charge. You need to give us control. And then Jesus said the same reply. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I will drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. So James and John, they just see themselves as these people that are just there. They're important. James and John were not satisfied with being just mere disciples of Jesus. They wanted a place of prominence. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be seen. They wanted everybody to ooh and ah over James and John. They wanted control. And they didn't mind going straight to Jesus and asking for it. As a matter of fact, they thought they deserved to have it. They thought, because of who I am and what I've done, I deserve to have this place, Jesus. And they didn't exactly know what they were asking for. See, in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, this is what Jesus says you're asking for when you're asking for those seats. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been trusted with much, much will be asked for. Understand, when you say, Jesus, pick me, I want to be at the front of the line, you're not asking for a place of prominence. You're asking for a place of servitude. You're looking at Jesus and say, pour it on me, Jesus, because I can take it all the way to what you did. When he said, are you going to drink the cup that I drank? You realize what that cup was? That was the cup of the cross. He says, are you willing to go that distance for me? And they were, yeah, sure, Jesus, I can do that. They didn't really understand. They weren't asking to be rich and famous. They were asking for something much more serious. And not only were their motives shown, as we begin to watch James and John in Scripture, eventually, their true colors come out. Who are James and John? Well, last week when we looked at Peter, when Jesus met Peter, he gave him a new name. He was called Simon, and he called him Peter. Well, Jesus had a name for these guys, too. We see it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. The sons of Zebedee and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Now, I read that, and I got to have a little chuckle here, because do you know what thunder is? It's just a noise. There's no power to it whatsoever. There's no threat to it whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the way thunder happens is lightning flashes, and it pokes a hole in the humidity level, and then that's the sound of the lightning as it bursts through the cloud. And the thunder has no power whatsoever. It's just a bunch of hot air. And that's what Jesus looked at these two guys and said, you know what, you're asking me for power, but really, you're just a bunch of hot air. You're all bark at this point. All you're doing is you're just rattling off. And the reason Jesus gave them this nickname is because of a verse that we find in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And this is where I want to park for just a little bit this morning. As we look at these two hearts and we look at their request, because I think after we take a good look at this verse, we'll understand what God has to do with this heart to make it usable. This is what it says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because they were heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" Really? Because they didn't smile at you and shake their hand, you're asking for fire from heaven? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Now, I want you to get this picture. We're getting very close to the crucifixion. We're getting very close to the point at which Jesus is about to lay down his life for humanity, and they're going through this little village, and these people are not very welcoming, and they're not being rude to Jesus. It's just because they're in Samaria. And they're Jews, and the people from Samaria don't like the people from the Jewish nation because they're kind of enemies. They're kind of set that way. This is a cultural thing. And they look at Jesus, and they're not very friendly. And so James and John have a great answer. Give us the power of Elijah. Y'all remember this story, right? Old Testament. Elijah, all the prophets out on Mount Carmel, and they came out and they made the altars, and the priest danced around for a day, and their God never showed up. And then Elijah went out there and he called down fire, and it burned the altar and all the meat on it, and it lifted up all the water, and eventually all of the prophets got killed. That's what James and John are asking for. They saw these people and they said, "Hey God, we got a solution for this. Just make us more powerful. And we will use that power. And we will destroy the opposition." How bad do you think that cut Jesus? I mean, here was a man that was about to be nailed to a cross and crucified for the very people that their solution was, "Let's destroy them." Man, this is late in the ministry for this kind of attitude, isn't it? As a matter of fact, they had no compassion whatsoever. They had no idea the kind of things that were going on in the Samaritan way. Who knows what the economy was like at that point? Who knows what was going on? All they could see was people that didn't see things the way that they saw things. And so they had no compassion for their life whatsoever. They said, "Let's just destroy them." As a matter of fact, they decided they wanted to be judge, jury, and executioner. Now, we would never have people like that. People that think they're in charge and they get to hand down the sentence and then they get to hold it out. They wanted total power, total control. And then the nerve of things. They asked Jesus to give them this power. The man that they had saw healing, the man that they had saw providing, the man that had never used his power from God whatsoever to do anything. And they asked for God to bring down judgment on these people. Simply because they weren't friendly to them. Can you imagine how could God ever use people like that? But he did. But he had to take care of something first. What did he do? It says he rebuked them. Now, this is an important statement because he didn't look at the other apostles and just kind of chuckle and say, "Well, that's old Jimmy and Johnny just being Jimmy and Johnny." No, he didn't. He didn't just say, "Well, we'll ignore that and we'll just kind of move on down the road and eventually it'll all blow over and something else will come up." And you have to understand that word there. He rebuked them. They were walking along the road and James and John said that and the crowd was stopped and Jesus got up into their face. He rebuked them. He said, "Absolutely, positively not. We cannot have that. Yes, it's okay if you understand that you want to be great, but you have to understand what greatness is. Greatness is about servitude. Greatness is about lowering yourself. It isn't about quashing the enemy. It's about saving the world."
See, Jesus' view on things was much different. And as he looked at James and John there on that road,
he didn't mince any words with them. How do I know? Because read through your Bible, you never hear another word from James and John. They never ask for this again. They never mention it. You notice they don't even tell us what Jesus said. Man, I would have loved for them to give out that dictaphone and just tell us exactly what Jesus said to them, because I think that would make some great sermons at some point. But they didn't tell them a word of what he said, but they got the message loud and clear. We are not here to serve ourselves. We are here to serve a kingdom. And that kingdom is made up of people that are messed up and in trouble and in jeopardy. And that kingdom is the kingdom that I am here not to destroy. I am here to die for it, James and John. And you know what? I think something happened to James and John on that road that day. I think something happened as they looked into the eyes of Jesus and they saw the compassion he had for people. Something happened to their heart. And the reason I can say that is because we can look at their ministry. Well, sort of. I mean, they got exactly what they asked for. And this is why you should always be careful when you ask God for something, because you never know where you're going to wind up with it. Because James indeed did get to go to the left. We find James's ministry in Acts chapter 1. This is early in the church. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Samaria. So this persecution starts, and all of the people are going everywhere, and this great persecution, but the apostles stay put. And then we find in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, to say James was on the cutting edge of faith is not an understatement. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some that belonged to the church and intended to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. 12 chapters in to the birth of the church, and James becomes the very first apostle to give his life for Christ. Funny thing is I don't hear him crying for power. I don't hear him saying, "Bring on the fire, rescue me." No. He allowed himself to be martyred for this Jesus that gave his life on the cross. He not only set aside his opinions, he not only set aside his voice, he not only set aside his power, he not only set aside his self-centeredness, he set aside his entire life. And we have recorded in Scripture, this is the only apostle whose death we have recorded, because he was the first. And what about John? Well, John's ministry went a little longer. See, John got to go to the right. It's recorded that John was the only one of the 12 that actually attended the crucifixion. And he was given the responsibility of taking care of Jesus' mother. Something must have changed. I mean, would you really want to give your mother to somebody that wants to call down fire on people? Something changed in these people's hearts. He was the first disciple to become aware of the resurrection. You remember? They went to the tomb, and they were running, and they got to the tomb, and Peter stopped at the entrance, and the other guy, John stopped at the entrance, but he got there first, and Peter was the one that ran right on in. But he was the first guy on the scene. That's John. John became the writer of 5 books of the New Testament. John is the only New Testament character that we see that actually gets to go into the throne room of God. John carries the distinction of being the only apostle that we have recorded in history that dies of natural causes. Now, we think, good for you, John, but think of how hard that had to be. He had to watch friend after friend after friend give their life for Christ. He had to go probably to the crucifixion of Peter. He probably had to go to all the other things. Probably funeral after funeral he went to. That had to wear on him. He's probably thinking, when is it my turn, God? God, where is my power? Well, he understood something. What was happening was the suffering. See, because although he lived a long life, John didn't live one of those happy-go-lucky white picket fences, 2 cars, and a wife and a dog, and all those things. No, John says he was suffering. He was arrested twice. The book of Revelation was actually written from the island of Patmos because he got exiled because they couldn't shut him up. He had to endure all of those executions. John had to live the full Christian life all the way to the end by example. And I think Jesus did it on purpose. I think God allowed it to happen because God wanted us to see some of the people that we find the most difficult to deal with, if their heart gets turned toward God, they can endure and they can lead all the way to the end. They don't have to be the martyrs. They can actually be the people that can lead. Because as apostle after apostle got executed, you understand John's importance grew and grew and grew. More people would begin looking to John for what he's going to do. How's he going to handle this one? And it gives us the title of John. Who was he? He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he saw in John not somebody that was power hungry, but he saw somebody that was powerful. He saw a man that was determined and driven and would not give up and would stick to it and would not turn away. He would see this all the way to the end, and God can use that heart. But it has to be willing to burn bright for Jesus. That heart, and this is a hard one, that heart has to learn how to surrender. That heart has to learn how to put Jesus' kingdom in front of their own desires. That's the heart that's going to always struggle with things not going a certain way. This is the heart, I think you see it a lot in churches, because this is the heart that does not like change. Because change, I lose control. This is the heart that will dig in. But it's also the heart that once it turns toward God, it can set the world on fire for it. All the way to the end. You see, it's not that God can't use a power-hungry and self-centered heart. It's just that God has to make it a little more tender so it can have a little compassion for the mission of Christ. So let me ask you something. Do you find yourself here this morning? I have to confess, this is one of the areas I find myself, because I can be like this. I can be the driven person focused on going down the road. Sometimes with blinders on, and I don't see to my left and to my right, because the only thing I'm concerned on is what I want and what I want out of life. I can do it. But every now and then, God has to grab me by the ear and say, hey, this isn't the way it works. If you want to be part of my kingdom, I can use your heart, but not if you take control of it yourself. You have to constantly get up every single day and surrender your heart to who God is. And that's a tough one. But what you'll find is when you do that, God can use you, and you'll be amazed at what God can do for you. If you would have told me 20-some years ago, this is what I would have been doing, not only would I have told you were crazy, there would have been a long line out the door saying, you've lost your mind. This isn't him. But you know what? God can use that heart. So if you find yourself stuck here this morning, God can use you to burn bright for Jesus if you'll just surrender. Maybe you're here this morning and this is your heart, and the first step you haven't taken yet is you've never surrendered it to Jesus by accepting it as your personal Lord and Savior. That's a big step. If you're here this morning and you've never taken that step, and you're just like, God can't use me. Look at these people. God can use anybody. Anybody that's willing to surrender their heart to his cause. Let me encourage you this morning. If you're here this morning and you've never followed Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we're going to do a time of decision. You can come forward. We'll set you with somebody. We'll turn the page of the scripture. We'll help you to understand what it means to be a Christian. Whatever it is you need to do. Kazoo tight. Whatever it is that you need to do. I pray that God will touch your heart today and bring you closer to him. Would you please stand? We're going to pray, and then we're going to pray.